Well, this morning I would like for us to launch into a new adventure, and that is to work our way through the prophet Daniel. So if you have the Word of God with you this morning, I invite you to open to the book of Daniel. And if you haven't been there in a while, it's right after the book of Ezekiel. And it's okay if you need to cheat and go to the front of your Bible and look up the page number in the table of contents. That is just fine. This morning I'll begin reading just a few of the opening verses of this prophet. And then we will look at some opening issues on the book this morning. Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's just another name for Babylon, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Aphanaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans is also another name for the Babylonians. So we're going to study one of the most profound books, prophetic books, in the Old Testament. This particular prophet is both fascinating and challenging, and it'll be quite an adventure, I think, as we work our way through this particular book. Daniel, this prophet, had a profound influence on the New Testament, and this is certainly one of the reasons why it's profitable for us to study this book. For example, of all of the many glorious descriptions and names of Jesus Christ found in the Old Testament, when the Lord Himself, in His earthly ministry, decided to choose a name which He would adopt as His own autograph, if you will, His own personal designation that He would use uniquely when He's describing and referring to Himself, He chose the description that came out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the Son of Man. This was such a profound expression that Jesus grabbed hold of and adopted as His own personal self-reference that He used it over 80 times in the Gospel just to refer to Himself. The Son of Man must be put to death and be raised on the third day. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. On and on and on. When the Lord referred to Himself, He went back to the book of Daniel, and He pulled out this incredibly, powerfully, theologically important expression, the Son of Man. And when we get to Daniel chapter 7, Lord willing, we'll look into all that that glorious name implies as to both the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also find that in the Olivet Discourse, when the Lord is going to reference the great destruction of Jerusalem, He uses a phrase called the abomination of desolation. And that phrase is scattered all throughout prophecy conferences today. Everybody has their understanding of what that means. And yet when the Lord Jesus wanted to refer to this, He went back to Daniel chapter 11, pulled out this phrase, the abomination of desolation, and used that in the Olivet Discourse. And when we get there, we will grapple with what that phrase refers to, because there are many different views. And of course, I'll give you the right view. Really. We will also realize that in the Bible, there's a great amount of emphasis on the 70 weeks of Daniel, and particularly the 70th week of Daniel. And we find that, of course, in Daniel chapter 9, and we will grapple with that when we get there, if I'm not dead by then. We also know there's many references to the Antichrist from the book of Daniel that we'll have to grapple with. And also to realize, again, the importance of the profound importance and influence of this prophet on the New Testament. There is no Old Testament book that influenced the book of Revelation in the New Testament more than this book. There are books written just about how John, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, uses the book of Daniel in his apocalyptic writings. So it is a fascinating book. It will be a challenge to interpret it, but there are many, many godly and wonderful lessons that we will benefit from by the grace of God as we work through this book together. What I want to do this morning is to address some of the introductory issues about the book. You know, anytime you pick up a good novel and you're about ready to launch your way into reading it, what do most people do? Well, they read the dust jacket on the book. And if you open it up, the inside cover and the backside cover, and if you look at the back of the book, you'll find lots of interesting information about the book. You'll usually have a little blurb about the authors, information about him, what he does, where he came from, where he got his education from. You'll find some information about the basic contents of the book. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at the dust jacket, if you will, of the prophet Daniel. Some of the issues to help us appreciate and better understand the book. Let me begin by just talking about the author for a moment. Daniel's name means God is my judge. And we know that we're told from the first few verses that we read that when Nebuchadnezzar came into Judah and besieged Jerusalem, that he captured a bunch of people and took them back to Babylon. And in them, we read in verse 3, some of the young men that he captured were the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. So Daniel and also his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were from nobility. They were either in the royal family itself, which means they were directly related to the king, or they were in one of the noble families, one of the leading families of the day. So he was a young man that certainly was born into a life of great privilege and advantage. Being either in the royal family, his father or his uncle could have been the king himself, or if he was just of nobility, we know something from that he would have received the best education. He would have been raised up with great wealth and great privilege in that day and age. So he was a young man who was blessed in many, many ways. And yet it was these kinds of young men that the king of Babylon had his eye on to capture. So imagine in his situation being uprooted from all that he had, all the privileges, all the blessings, all the good things of life that had been provided for him through his family. Now, all of that was kind of, at least initially, turned upside down in his life. So he's a godly young man. He's from a noble family. Certainly had many great talents, as we'll learn as we read through the book. But as we look at this, we also need to consider for a moment Daniel's character, because this will help you appreciate what we're going to learn about as we study through the book. When we look at Daniel's character, the first thing that we can observe is that his godly character was attested by the prophet Ezekiel. Now, Daniel being a prophet, we call Daniel an exilic prophet. That means he was a prophet that ministered during the exile, during the time period when Judah was taken off to Babylon for that 70-year period of time that Jeremiah talked about. So Daniel was one of the exilic prophets. He lived there in Babylon, and he prophesied and did his ministry there in Babylon. There is one other prophet also that is an exilic prophet. Other prophets were pre-exilic, before that great captivity took place, or post-exilic, after that 70-year captivity took place. But Daniel and one other prophet are described as being exilic prophets that actually ministered in Babylon because they were taken captive there. The other one was Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was there in Babylon when Daniel was there. He came a little bit later, as I'll show you in just a moment. But Ezekiel had some incredible things to say about Daniel. In writing his prophecy, Ezekiel talked about that if a nation sins against the Lord, and the Lord sends famine against it, and he destroys their crops, and he cuts off both man and beast under judgment for that nation in sin, Ezekiel said that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job lived in its midst, they could only deliver themselves by their own righteousness. They could not even deliver their own sons or their own daughters. And in making that comment, Ezekiel said that Daniel was one of the three most righteous men that he knew of that ever lived. Because Noah and Job, of course, had long been dead. So that Ezekiel scans human history, and of the three most godly, righteous men, he lists Daniel as one of them. And he says this no less than four times in that passage. We also know that later on in Ezekiel 28, where did it go? There it is. He also referred to the prince of Tyre, and he said that using some irony and a little bit of sarcasm, he quotes the prince of Tyre of saying, "You have said, I am a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that is a match for you." And what Ezekiel is doing is using sarcasm with this prince of Tyre. But in doing so, he says that when you talk about wisdom, and he doesn't even mention Solomon. He says, Daniel is the ideal man with the greatest wisdom that I know about. So he refers to Daniel in the context of incredible wisdom. Now, what makes this testimony so important is that Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. And Ezekiel is not one to give out praise lightly. Ezekiel was a prophet who himself burned with a zeal for the Lord, who exposed and railed against even the sins of God's people. And this godly prophet saw in Daniel a man of profound piety. At the time of his writing, Daniel had already been elevated to the court of Nebuchadnezzar for around 12 years. And Ezekiel had witnessed his behavior in the courts of the pagan kings he served. And he saw no compromise, no sin, no cooling of his affections for God, so that his endorsement of the righteousness and the wisdom of Daniel is an incredible testimony indeed. So he was a man of profound character as a test by this godly prophet Ezekiel who lived in Babylon, who no doubt knew Daniel and had heard him witness and saw his ministry and had this incredible view of his godliness. We also see that the testimony of God attests to the character of Daniel. Later on in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, and even in chapter 11, at the very end of Daniel's life, God is still giving visions to Daniel. Visions about the future, visions about what God is going to do. And this speaks highly, I think, of God valuing Daniel as a useful vessel by the grace of God, of course. But that he treasured Daniel. And so even when Daniel now is over 80 years old, an old man, he is still a useful vessel to God. And so we read, and for example, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And this is right before Daniel probably died. Again, he's in his early to mid-80s at this point in his life, that God saw him still as a faithful man and still as a useful vessel, so that he gave this old man his last and great vision. And what that tells me about Daniel is that he was a man who did not outlive his usefulness to God. And I hope I can say that. If I live to be that old, I hope I can say that by the grace of God, I did not outlive my usefulness to the Lord. And that's a great testimony to just the character of this godly man. We also know that his character is attested by the pagan kings that elevated him to great prominence and authority within their kingdoms. Daniel served in high leadership in no less than a number of pagan kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian empires, and he ruled in a place of authority, often as the second in command, just like Joseph in Egypt. And he ruled in that position for about 65 years. And again, as I've said, he lived to around the age of 85 or so. And obviously, these pagan kings attest to his value to their kingdom, his value as a ruler under their ultimate authority. But Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Cyrus all elevated Daniel because of his gift of interpreting dreams and visions. But they saw in this man a man that they could trust, and they gave great authority to him. And we're going to learn many godly lessons about how we're to function in a pagan world ourselves from the life of Daniel. We also know that the New Testament speaks to his character in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. And the author didn't actually mention Daniel's name because he doesn't have to. All he had to say that there are great men of faith who shut the mouths of lions. And who comes to your mind? Obviously, it was Daniel. Everyone would have known that. And of course, finally, we will see that the book of Daniel itself will testify to the character of this man. So we're going to study the life of one of God's choicest saints. And it'll be a life that will challenge us, a life that will encourage us and be a great blessing as we see how he lived his life. The book of Daniel, as we continue surveying the dust jacket on this great prophetic book, has several things of importance to us. One of them is just the date of the book. And here's some important dates just to keep in mind. As we look at how the book opens with the Babylonian Empire, several things are important to realize. The Babylonians defeated the Assyrians, who was the empire that preceded the Babylonian Empire. But they defeated Assyria at Nineveh in 612 B.C. They defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish in 605 B.C., and then they defeated Judah in 605 B.C. also, the same year. And Daniel was taken to Babylon in 605 B.C. Judah rebelled, and the Babylonians came back and subdued them again in 597 B.C. Remember, we're decreasing in numbers as we get closer to the birth of Christ. We're moving backwards in B.C. numbers. Ezekiel was taken to Babylon then, so that's roughly about 8 years after Daniel had already been there. And then Jerusalem will be destroyed. Judah will rebel again against Nebuchadnezzar, and so he'll come back a third time and just destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 B.C. And eventually the Babylonians will be destroyed by the Medo-Persians in 539 B.C. For those of y'all that are more visual, this is a map of the Assyrian Empire, and the darker green speaks of the early boundaries of the Assyrian Empire. The lighter green is the later boundaries as they expanded their kingdom. Babylon, of course, developed and grew up down in this area, and we know that they marched north once they got strong enough, and they attacked the capital of Assyria, which is Nineveh, and defeated Nineveh in 612 B.C., as we saw on the previous slide. And then later, as they had conquered basically the capital of the Assyrians and broke their back, the Egyptian empire wanted to challenge the Babylonians. So the Egyptians moved their armies north up to Carchemish. And in 605, the Babylonians basically dished out another devastating destruction upon the Egyptians in 605 B.C. Well, after they wiped out the Egyptians up in Carchemish, because Judah had sided with the Egyptians, Nebuchadnezzar decided, well, let me go down and tan their hide. So he moves down south and comes into Judah, and the first attack, the first time when he lays siege to the city, is in 605 when he takes Daniel. Judah rebels, they come back in 597, they take Ezekiel, and with Ezekiel they take 10,000 other Jews, craftsmen, stone masons, very skilled people with them at that time. Judah still doesn't get it. And their prophets are telling them, don't rebel, but they rebel. So Nebuchadnezzar comes back in 586, should be B.C., and they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple at that point in time. So again, to give you a broader overview of what's going on here, Solomon, of course, because he had a divided heart, had a divided kingdom. His son Rehoboam comes down and begins to rule over Judah, the two southern tribes. Jeroboam, who makes the two golden calves and sets them up within Israel, he established the northern kingdom of Israel, and so the kingdom is divided. There are 20 kings that are involved in the northern kingdom of Israel. They're all evil kings. They're idolaters. They rebel against God. They burn incense to pagan gods. They sacrifice to pagan gods. You have Ahab and Jezebel. You've got all these evil, all 20 of them are evil kings. And so in 722, God sends the Assyrians, and they wipe out Israel and cart many of them, the 10 tribes, off into the hinterlands of the north. Well, the southern nation of Judah continues on. They also have 20 kings. A handful of those kings are good kings to one degree or another. Of course, you have David, you have Asa, you have other good kings. And so their dynasties last longer. They rule in total for 345 years, where Israel in the north only lasted for 209 years. But eventually, Judah's sins catch up with them too. They fall into idolatry. They worship the false gods. And so God has given them fair warning. Moses in the law of God, Deuteronomy chapter 28, says, when you go into the land and you turn your heart away from me and you worship false gods, I will pour judgments upon you. And I will eventually come and uproot you from your land and cast you out of my land. And so all of this is a fulfillment of what God said he would do if the people of God turn their hearts away from the Lord. And so we see in 605 they take Daniel's, 597 they take Ezekiel. And finally, they destroy the city in 586 and cart Judah off to Babylon in that 70-year period called the Babylonian captivity. So we see that within this period, the date, and all of this is basically just to get back to the date of Daniel is in the 6th century B.C. And the reason why I emphasize that is because the liberals detest that idea. They hate anybody saying that the prophet Daniel prophesied and ministered in the 6th century B.C. They want to say that the book of Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C. He didn't write any prophecies at all. He's writing about history that has already taken place. But he does it with a pseudonym in the name of Daniel, but it's all a fake. And that would mean, of course, that the book of Daniel is a fraud, that God is a liar, because in the book God clearly says he is foretelling future events. All of that would be a lie. And why would anyone put the book of Daniel in the canon of the Old Testament if it was written in the second century and none of this stuff was true, if it was all a lie and a fraud and a forgery. It just doesn't make any sense at all. Of course, the liberals want to do this. They want to give a second century date because they don't want to acknowledge that genuine prophecy actually exists. Because if they acknowledge the existence of prophecy, they would have to acknowledge the existence of God. And if they acknowledge the existence of God, they would have to acknowledge the existence of their own sin and the coming day of judgment. And they do not want to acknowledge that. And so with a hard heart and blinders on their eyes, they refuse to acknowledge that Daniel wrote this prophecy under the inspiration of the Spirit and wrote about things to come, because they reject the supernatural and the very existence of the God of the Bible. As Paul says in in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, all I need to know to confirm that Daniel wrote this as a prophecy back when he lived in the 6th century is the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, verse 15, who acknowledged the prophet Daniel. So therefore, he's not a forger from a later date. He did write true prophecy. And to all, so that the Lord Jesus himself quotes from Daniel and acknowledges him as a true prophet of God. That's all we need. That's all the endorsement that we need, is the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Daniel is a godly book. It's a prophetic book. It's a supernatural book. It's written by the hand of the Spirit of God through Daniel. So to all the views that deny the inspiration of the Bible and they deny the supernaturalism of these prophetic visions, I say to them all, get behind me, Satan. That pretty well sums it up. So the date is early, and that's why what we'll be studying are actually prophecies of things yet to occur. One of the other interesting things we can learn about this book is that it was actually written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic was the universal language of the world at that time. It was the language of the Babylonian Empire, kind of like Koine Greek was in the first century. It was the universal language of the first century, which enabled the gospel to be spread throughout all the worlds. Aramaic served that function back in the 6th century B.C. It was the language of commerce, the language of diplomacy, both in the East and the West. It was the official language for the Babylonian Empire, and so it was a very, very important language to know. Now, we know that Daniel, in chapter 4, is going to be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So he was bilingual. He knew Hebrew. He knew Aramaic. He probably knew other languages as well. So he chooses to write part of his book in Aramaic, and the question is, why? And the section in Aramaic is chapter 2, verse 4, the second part of that verse, all the way through the end of chapter 7 is all in Aramaic. By the way, Aramaic and Hebrew are very similar in their script. If you've ever seen Hebrew, it doesn't look like English. You read it backwards and a strange-looking language, but they're very similar. They use the same script. But Daniel writes this part of his book in Aramaic. And again, now the question is why? Most scholars suggest, and I think this is probably right, that he uses Aramaic in this particular section because in this section we have some visions and we have information directly dealing with the kingdoms of the world, the Gentile kingdoms, the coming kingdoms. He's dealing with content and information that would have been very interesting and of interest to the Babylonians and other Gentiles. And so he wrote this portion in that because that would directly give them ready access to that information that would have been of so much interest to them. And that's probably the reason why he wrote that section in Aramaic. The rest of it is more appropriate for Jewish readers, and so he writes that in Hebrew. But you've got to recognize that Daniel, His ministry was not to Jews. It was not to Israel. Now, there's a great comforting message that comes from his book to Israel. But Daniel is very unique because he primarily ministers to the heathen courts of the Gentile kingdoms. That's where his ministry is. And that makes him quite unique among the prophets, because all the other prophets are ministering to Israel or they're ministering to Judah, but Daniel is ministering to Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus, the pagan kings. So really, he is like a statesman who ministers to the pagan palace. So it's quite a unique prophecy. The structure of the book is broken down into basically two parts. The first six chapters deal with historical matters, stories, and the second six chapters deal with a lot of prophetical visions. There's some visions in the first half of the book, but most of them are concentrated in the second half of the book. The first part, which is historical, deals primarily with six stories. And these are stories that we've all learned in Sunday school. They're stories that we love, that we've heard about since we were small children. How the four young Hebrews chose not to be defiled by the king's food. About how Daniel was the only one who could interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. About the three young Hebrew youths in the fiery furnace, the handwriting on the wall, Daniel in the lion's dens. All of these are the stories that we will study as we work through the first historical part of this book. The second part, the prophetical book, prophetical portion of the book, involves primarily four visions. Most of them deal with the rise and fall of future nations. But it'll show clearly that God controls history, and that one of the most incredible, important prophecies given in this section is that Daniel, among all the other prophets in the Bible, Daniel will give us the exact year when the Messiah will come and be anointed in his first coming. That is an incredible time schedule that Daniel gives us. No other prophet nails down the time of the coming of the Messiah, but Daniel does that for us in chapter 9. So it'll be a phenomenal thing to see. Because if the Jews understood and if they properly interpreted that passage, they would have known the exact year that the Messiah would have been anointed for his earthly ministry. So it's an incredible prophecy that we'll see. Now these prophecies, as I've already hinted, will definitely challenge us in our understanding. Some of these are quite the puzzle to solve, but we'll kind of work our way through and look at various interpretations along the way. Well, why should we study the book of Daniel? Well, the first reason I think that this will be a profitable study for us is because the main theological emphasis in Daniel is the absolute sovereignty of God. And Daniel will put a huge exclamation mark over the fact that God is sovereign over all the nations, over all the kings of men, and even over the king of the beasts, the lions. He is a sovereign God that rules over all of history, and he is in total control of all the events that go on within his world. And this was a glorious truth, because Daniel ministered in one of the darkest periods of Judah's history. Judah had been attacked and destroyed and taken off into captivity, those that weren't killed. And so they were living in exile in a foreign land, uprooted from the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey. And so his prophecy will infuse great hope and comfort to the people of God, because they'll see that God is sovereign over all of these events that are going on within their day and age. Those Jews at that time lived in days of great national disaster. Great kingdoms were going in upheaval. Kings were rising, kings were falling. Everything was unstable in the world, or the stability would not last for long until things would be shaken up again. Great political earthquakes. But the truth that comes out loud and clear in the prophet Daniel is that God is in absolute and total control, that He is the one doing the shaking. He is the one who is raising up kings and bringing them down. And so part of the message was is that God was not defeated by the gods of Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came in and laid siege and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and tore down the temple. The gods of Babylon did not defeat Yahweh at that time. This was actually God's plan and God's purpose. Because in Daniel chapter 1, if you look at verse 2, it clearly says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." It is God's judgment. It is God's punishment upon His sinful, idolatrous people. Because at this time, whenever one nation would destroy another nation or triumph over it, all the people would say, "Oh, well, the gods of that victorious nation are greater than the gods of the nation they destroyed and defeated." Not so. And Daniel make it clear that it wasn't the gods of Babylon that defeated Judah. It was God's own righteous wrath that defeated Judah. That God is sovereign and God is in control. And His purpose and His plan cannot be thwarted by the power of the Assyrians or the Babylonians. And this would have given God's people great comfort and peace as they're suffering in exile, wondering what's to become of them. And they need to see a picture of the sovereignty of Almighty God. That their lives, yes, they are difficult, yes, they are hard, but it's all in the purpose and the plan of Almighty God. The reason why I think this is so important is because we live in similar times, do we not? I think in many ways we recognize that we live in a world that is topsy-turvy, full of chaos. We know in the Middle East there are regimes being changed very frequently these days. We saw it in Egypt. There's a dozen other nations within the Middle East that are experiencing revolutions of one kind or another. Kings are dropping like flies. Gaddafi in Libya is hanging on by the hair of his chinny chin chin. And if you've ever seen a picture of him, there's not a whole lot of hair there to hang on to. New rulers are taking over. And we really don't know what negative effects all this will have on America, on our world in which we live. And we need to find the comfort that our God reigns. And we need to know that the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church, and that God's kingdom will win in the end, and it will subdue all the kingdoms of men, and that Daniel, through his prophecies and through his life, will infuse God's people with a hope and a confidence that we live in a world that though there are many upheavals, yet our God is in control of it all. Islam is on the rise, the growth of the influence of Muslim Brotherhood, not only in other nations, but in our own country, is quite frightening at times. They want to establish a world caliphate. They're making great progress in that. Britain is already a loss to the influence of Islam. We read in the news our own country is on the decline. Economists are forecasting that within a few years we will drop from being the largest economy in the world. Our dollar is shrinking in value. We're being told also by economists that it will no longer be the benchmark currency for the world in a few years because of our excessive deficits and because of the printing of money which causes inflation. More and more jobs are being exported. We're being told by some that our own leaders, by our own leaders, that America will no longer be the nation to lead the world in the future. Dark days ahead, so it may seem. But like those Jews living in Daniel's days, we need to live rooted and cemented in the faith that our God is on His throne. Because otherwise we will cower in fear and anxiety. We will be paralyzed so that we're no longer the light of the world or the salt of the earth. But when we remember that God is in control, then that is the peace of every trusting heart and the backbone of our faith. If God is sovereignly ruling over this chaotic world, then you can also draw another application, because that means, you know what? He's ruling over the chaos in your life as well. Whether they're big problems or whether they're little problems, your God is ruling over the chaos and the trials and the troubles in your life. And you need to know that. For you see, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of our Father. So that your smallest trials are designed by God for a sanctifying purpose in your life, you need to know that your God reigns and your God is sovereign on His throne. So to me, that's the first reason why we should study. Because America and our world today looks a lot like what Judah was going through in the days of Assyria and the Babylonian Empire. And we need to be rooted in the confidence of a sovereign God. There's another reason. And that is, I think we should study the book of Daniel because we will learn how to live a godly life in a very ungodly world. We will see in the life of Daniel and his friends, godly young men. And for you teenagers, you young men and women that are here, you'll fall in love with Daniel. Daniel will be a godly example for you that will motivate you and inspire you to live for God. Daniel is a young man who will teach us what it looks like to live a life that's fully devoted to God. But in the context of that, Daniel will show us what it's like to live a godly life in the context of a very pagan culture. And he will do it in a way that will honor and please God. And we will need to learn from Daniel and his friends, because our own nation is much like Babylon, a pagan nation. For you see, our own spiritual heritage is on the decline. The Christian worldview that once dominated our own public life is now only being tolerated, and that only if it stays out of the schools and out of the government and out of people's lives that don't want to hear about it. And so as religion and Christianity is in decline, just as it was in the days of Judah, so in America today. Spirituality in many ways has left us, and we've become or adopted a spirituality that comes directly from paganism. And it has cut itself loose from the morality of the Bible. Even our own founding documents, the Constitution that protects our God-given freedoms, is under attack. So that life within America is fast becoming just a pagan society. And it's in this context that Daniel and his friends shine with a light and a grace that we need to see, and we need to learn how to imitate it, because we're living in very similar days today. Sadly, our culture is changing. We're being invaded by the values of the world, and Daniel will model for us how you keep a godly faith when everyone else around you is worshiping the idols of the world. He'll show us how to serve the culture in which we live, and yet how to live distinct from that culture. He will show us how to live out the principle that he heard from that godly prophet Jeremiah, who prophesied back in Jerusalem. And Daniel heard Jeremiah preach before he was exported as a young man. Daniel was probably 15 to 18 years old when he was deported. But when he was a young man, he heard Jeremiah thunder his messages in the city of Jerusalem. And one of the things he heard that godly man preach, as he told and warned Judah that because of their sin, God would come to them and would deport them and export them to a foreign land, and there they would live as exiles. And Jeremiah gave them this counsel and this instruction, that when they are exiled into that foreign land, in Jeremiah 29:7, he says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare." So that what Daniel heard from Jeremiah, And what Daniel will show us how to do is to seek the welfare of the country in which we live, because in its welfare we will find our welfare as well. All under the sovereign providence of the Lord. So living a godly life in an ungodly world, we'll learn much about from the life of Daniel. And finally, I think it'll be profitable for us to study the book of Daniel, because in it we'll see the glory of Christ's coming kingdom. And this is one of the jewels that's embedded within this great book. Several passages that teach us of the glory and the power of this coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that this kingdom will outlast all other kingdoms and will ultimately triumph within the world by the power of Almighty God. So the book of Daniel is a book that we can greatly profit from today. There are many parallels between his world and our world. And we will find wonderful examples of faith. We'll find incredible visions of the sovereignty of God. We'll see numerous reasons to face the future with confidence and a solid hope in the power of God's kingdom, which will prevail within the history of man. So I trust that God will bless us as we embark upon this series, and to pray that God would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from His law. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank You, Father, for all of Scripture. For all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped and adequate for every good work. And we thank You, Lord, that the prophet Daniel will accomplish that in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that You'll give us the grace to learn all that the Spirit of God would have us learn as we work through this book. And may our lives come out at the end of our study more godly, more consecrated, more devoted to serving Jesus Christ than before. And so we pray that You would put Your hand of blessing upon this series and magnify and glorify Your name within our hearts as we study it. Again, Father, we thank You for our moms. We thank You for what a tremendous gift they are from Your good hand. We thank You for what a treasure they are in our families. And we pray Your richest blessings upon them throughout the rest of this day and the rest of their lives. And we pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.